Good morning.
Morning.
I have a question followed by a brief announcement. So the meeting ends at noon, is that correct?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good, excellent. So that's the question. The announcement is we have a men's Bible study conference at Pine Bush in August. It starts the evening of August 25th and goes through Thursday morning. Brother Doug Tremper has been with us before, and we've enjoyed his participation and comments. And this is an interactive sort of study. Brother Henry Sardinia and I lead the study, but it's open to brothers to ask questions and to comment, and we give time for that as well. So the subject this year is Genesis 25 through 50. And if you're interested in hearing what we did on the first 24 chapters, I think they have it up on YouTube through Bethany Chapel Yonkers YouTube channel. So you can look for that on YouTube, and you're most welcome, gentlemen, to come up and enjoy that. And so without further ado, we turn to the Word of God, to Matthew this morning, the first gospel, the first book of the New Testament, of course. Matthew 26 is where we are. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. The first verse, Matthew 26 and verse 1. Matthew 26, 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, I want to ask you this morning, what will you do with the Lord Jesus? What will you do with the Lord Jesus? It's a very important question for every person to get settled, because on that answer to that question hangs our eternal destiny. Now, the passage we've just read shows us two different possibilities of what to do with the Lord Jesus. We have people who valued the Lord Jesus, people who were described as his disciples. They followed the Lord Jesus and learned from him. In fact, the majority of them had come into a relationship with him through faith. They believed him when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. They believed him when he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They had heard that, and they had answered that call, and they realized they were sinners who needed a Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had put their faith in him. They were trusting in him, not only with their destiny for time, but also for eternity. Now I say most of them, because even in the 16 verses we've read, it's already evident that there is a traitor in the midst. In fact, every time the New Testament talks about Judas Iscariot, it reminds us that he's the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus. So every time we hear him mentioned, whether it's in a list of the disciples' names or whether it's the Lord talking about him in John chapter 6 when he said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a demon?" One of you, in other words, is working for the other side. You're working with satanic intent. You're opposing me. And he could say in John 13, "You are clean," speaking to them as a group. He used the plural, "You are clean, ye are clean," in the older translation. "But not all of you," not every one of you, in other words. Because John explains to us, the Lord Jesus knew who would betray him. So there was one there, Judas Iscariot, who had not believed on the Lord Jesus. And unfortunately, he stands as a reminder that it's possible to come near to the Lord Jesus. It's possible to be surrounded by his people and surrounded by his things and yet be a stranger to him yourself. It's possible to come very close and understand with your mind and even emotionally understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is and yet not believe on him by faith unto salvation. So we certainly pray that that wouldn't be the case of anyone here. We pray that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that what you would do with him would be that you would receive him by faith, that you'd come to the Lord Jesus confessing your sin and asking the Lord Jesus to save you, because he's the one who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day for our justification, the Bible says. And he did this all, 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, according to the scriptures. Now, there are many ironies in the Bible, and one of the ironic things in this passage is that it follows chapter 25. You say, what's ironic about that? I mean, 26 usually follows 25, doesn't it, Keith? We've heard about you history majors. You're sketchy on math. Well, that is true. I'm not a very good math student. I'll confess it freely before you all. But what I mean is, at the end of chapter 25, in our Lord's Olivet Discourse, in other words, his sermon that he gave on the Mount of Olives, our Lord is predicting the future. And of course, the Lord Jesus, knowing the end from the beginning, being the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians tells us, being the all-wise God, manifest in human flesh, the Lord Jesus knows the future as perfectly as he knows the present and the past. And so he talks about a future judgment when, in the course of this world, without getting into the details, because we don't have time for that today, but when there's basically a judgment, and the judgment comes down to this, not what people often think. It's not, am I nice or not? There's lots of nice people that the Bible says are going to go into the judgment of hellfire, ultimately in the lake of fire. It's not, have I tried to do good things in my life? You know, there are many people that have tried to do good things and are trying to do good things, but they will unfortunately go into the judgment that the Lord Jesus speaks about and be separated from God in the lake of fire. There are other people that will be received. The Lord says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, and receive the kingdom which has been prepared for you." And they will enter into the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has entered in, because the Lord Jesus not only died on the cross, 3 days later he rose again, and that wasn't even the end. After showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, he ascended back to heaven. He entered into glory. 1 Peter 3:22 puts it this way. He has entered into glory and has sat down on the right hand of God. That's the place of authority and power. He has sat down on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him, the Bible says. So our Lord has entered into glory. We sing sometimes, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. But the extraordinary thing is, he wants people to join him there. He wants men and women, boys and girls, to be in glory with him, to see him in his glory, but also to share in his glory. And that's the wonderful thing. When we talk about salvation through faith in Christ, it's an invitation to a relationship. Now, the ironic thing is, the judgment is all about what you've done with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you one who values the Lord Jesus Christ? In that case, you're going to value his people. So if they're in prison, you'll go see them in prison. If they're naked, you'll go and clothe them. If they're hungry, you'll feed them. That's what Matthew 25 says. You'll look at those people and you'll say, I love them, not because we're the same ethnicity, not because we're from the same university, not because we pull for the same football or baseball team, but I love them because they are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in his family, and therefore I'm family to them. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, we who know the Lord Jesus by faith. And if you know the Lord Jesus, you're invited to enter into that kingdom, and you shall be in that kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, shall reign forever, and you'll help him reign. But if you don't value the Lord Jesus, that will be indicated by the fact that you really don't care about his people. And when the chips are down, when things get tough, and there's suffering to be done for the name of the Lord Jesus, you say, sorry, I didn't sign up for that. I mean, I want certain things from Jesus. I want a good life. I want to have happy things occur. I want to feel good about myself. Well, none of those are reasons to come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. The biggest reason to come, friends, is that the Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I clean up well. My wife has given me a matching tie and shirt this morning. I confess it freely before you. And she styles my hair for me. She makes sure that I don't have food all over my face before I get up in public. So I may look to you very upstanding this morning, but I'll tell you, apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I deserve to be separated from God for eternity. That's just the fact of the matter. I'm not being dramatic. It's what the Bible says. And not just me, you too, every one of you, and everybody out there, every human being we meet. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was manifested in the flesh. In other words, this is the eternal God who at a certain point in time became a man. But the Bible calls it in Galatians 4, the fullness of times. Because this is where history was all moving toward. And what all eternity will look back to, the question of the cross, the question of that sacrificial death he died for our sins and rising again to give us a new standing before God so that God could receive us as if we were the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why the epistles love to talk about believers in Christ. Now, isn't it ironic then, if the judgment is all about what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we open Matthew 26, which is a historical narrative of what is happening just a few days before the Lord Jesus is crucified, what you see is two different groups of people that are doing two different things toward the Lord Jesus. The one group of people loves the Lord Jesus. The Lord speaks to them in verse 2 and says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, this is not the first time the Lord Jesus has told them that. Back in Matthew 16, he told them, just after it was declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was true, and the Lord commended Peter for saying so. And right after that, he began to talk about how he must go up to Jerusalem and be crucified, and that he was going to die and rise again from the dead. Again, he would talk about it in Matthew chapter 17. He would talk about it even further a few more times during that week. And finally, here in chapter 26, he tells them, after 2 days is the Passover, the biggest holiday probably in the year for them, or at least the biggest in that part of the year. This was a springtime festival. It usually falls around our Easter. They're usually comparable time, and it was just a matter of a few, well, maybe now a month ago or so, but it wasn't that far off. It was a springtime holiday. And the Lord tells them the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So the Son of Man is a title of the Messiah. Messiah meaning a savior come from God, an anointed one, literally. And people who were anointed in Bible times, in Israel at least, mainly had three different jobs. They were going to be the king, they were going to be the prophet, or they were going to be a priest. And the Lord Jesus actually is all three, according to the Bible. But when the Jews spoke in the Lord's time, and even today, some of them, about HaMashiach, the Messiah, they were talking about the Savior coming from God who would bring the kingdom of God into this world and who would usher in a time of great glory and a tremendous explosion of the knowledge of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. So the Son of Man, the Messiah, it's a title from Daniel 7, by the way, and it's the way the Lord commonly referred to himself. He says he will be delivered up to be crucified. Now that should put to rest any kind of mistaken notion we may have about what our Lord was doing on his last week on earth. He knew that he was going to the cross. In fact, he said that this was the very reason he had come into the world. When his disciples would have fought to keep him from going to the cross, the Lord Jesus said simply, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, isn't that amazing? You can look at a group of people that are coming like the proverbial mob. You remember the old Frankenstein from the 1930s, where they're coming with torches and pitchforks, you know, to Victor von Frankenstein's castle and all that sort of thing. Well, this was worse than that. This was a big group of people coming with torches and pitchforks and swords and spears and staves. And the Lord said, "You're coming out against me like I'm a thief." I mean, every day I was in the temple openly teaching, and you didn't arrest me then. But here you're coming out basically with the ancient equivalent of the SWAT team, you know, as if I'm this tremendously dangerous criminal. But the Lord said, "Now is your hour in the power of darkness." The Lord looked at them, and he didn't say, "Oh, this is because these people are so wicked. Ah, this is because they've completely misunderstood the scriptures. This is because they don't want to admit their sin. I make them look bad because I'm perfectly righteous." He could have said any of those things, because all of that was true, by the way. But the Lord looked at them and they said, you know, even behind their cruelty, God is doing something much bigger. That they may deliver me up to wicked hands and crucify me, as Acts will later explain. They may choose that a robber and a murderer be given to them and deliver the author of life up to be killed. But really what's happening here is the will of my Father who sent me into the world to lay down my life as a sacrifice so that sinners could be pardoned, so that we could be freed from our sin, saved from the penalty of sin, saved from being separated from God for eternity, saved from the power of sin, having those habits and those addictions in our lives broken as the Lord by his Spirit applies that salvation, and one day saved from the presence of sin. As the Lord says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the great salvation. And yet, they didn't understand that. The Lord knew why he was there. But meanwhile, we come back to Matthew 26:3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. Now, here are three groups of leaders, the chief priests. What is the job of a priest in Israel? The main job is to represent God before the people and the people before God. So what do I mean, represent God before the people? Well, when he came out from the presence of God, he was to bless in the name of the Lord. He was to say, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and give thee peace," and so forth. But he had a little placard on his turban, on the front of his hat, his headgear, if you will. And the placard said, "Holiness unto the Lord." See, the priest was to know God is a holy and pure God, a God who cannot tolerate sin. Why not? Because sin destroys everything it touches. It's like a spiritual cancer. It corrodes and eats away. It's corrupting. It's what we might say gangrenous. And the priest was to show, no, God is holy, and those who approach him must come by the way he's assigned, in a holy manner. Come by sacrifice, actually. Now, what were these chief priests doing? Were they discerning what was holy from what was common? Were they making a distinction between the sacred and the vulgar? Were they looking at what was spiritually clean and versus what was unclean? No, because they looked at the perfectly clean Lord Jesus Christ, whom it was patently obvious to everyone, to the crowds, later to his various judges and the different tribunals that he had to go through. Even the other people crucified around the Lord Jesus said, "This man hasn't done anything wrong. There's nothing that he's ever done." The Lord Jesus would say, "Which one of you," earlier in his ministry, he would say, "which one of you convicts me of sin?" You know something, in 2024, they still haven't been able to answer his question. They still haven't been able to adduce anything wrong that the Lord Jesus said or did. I mean, don't listen to what Time Magazine or Newsweek or the talking heads on the TV or the internet say about the Lord Jesus. Open the Bible and read about what the Lord did and said, and you won't find anything worthy of censure or correction. You won't find anyone having to rebuke the Lord or to point out some glaring fault or even some minor sin. He was absolutely perfect, and that's good, because that's the exact kind of Savior we needed to bring us to God. One who had no sin of his own, and so he could bear our sins in his own body on the tree, as 1 Peter 2 puts it. Now, secondly, there were the scribes. They were the experts in the Bible. We'd call them theologians today. They were actually involved in copying manuscripts because, you know, we're like a millennium and a half almost before Gutenberg here. So they don't have the printing press. You have to copy these things by hand. And if the practice of the later Masoretic scribes is any indicator, they took their job very seriously. So they knew the Word of God, not only word perfect, they knew it letter perfect. And if they made one mistake, they'd destroy a manuscript and start over. That's why when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 and scholars started to look at them and compare them with the previous oldest scrolls we have, about 900 to 1,000 years difference, more or less, in time between those manuscripts, they found out there was very little divergence whatsoever and nothing that would change the message of Isaiah, nothing that would alter any doctrine of Scripture. And we can say the same thing about the New Testament with the more than 25,000 Greek manuscripts we have in the New Testament. Are there some differences between manuscripts? Yes, and there are skeptics that love to point them out. Do they undermine any doctrine of Christianity? Do they alter the story of Jesus one bit? Not at all. There's not any doctrine that hangs on one word or one verse, and so there's not any doctrine in jeopardy. And certainly the facts of our Lord's life are well known and not even contested by unbelieving historians for the most part. Now, I'm not good at math, but I did spend 4 years studying history, so I can comment on that a little more, even though I'm not an expert there. Unless you consider a guy who leaves his home and goes 2 hours to be an expert, then I qualify. But in any case, I'm not. But I read the experts. And the scriptures will stand up. But these scribes who knew the word of God so well, did they look at the biblical prophecies? Did they say, well, Micah 5:2 says he'll be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. Pennsylvania pronunciation. Lancaster County has an Ephrata. But did they say that? No, they didn't say that. Did they say, the Bible says in Isaiah 7, he'll be born of a virgin? No, they didn't say that. Did they say, the Bible tells us actually how he's going to die? It tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. No, they didn't say that. Even though they knew the scriptures, they refused to believe that the Lord Jesus was fulfilling them, even though he was doing that every day by the things he did and said. And then there were the elders, people that were supposed to be mature, people of experience, people that you'd look up to and say, well, they've been there, they've been through stuff, so they can advise us. Did these elders point to the Messiah? and say, like John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No. They assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and verse 4 says, plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, if what they're doing is open and above board, if they're really trying to do something good, why so secretive? Why do you have to plot to assassinate this man, or to use the courts even to judicially murder this man? If he's really bad, if he's really dangerous, why not be open? Why not bring your case in open court, so to speak, and to present your evidence? I mean, these were all ideas that were ensconced in the Hebrew law. It was part of their jurisprudence, and the Greco-Roman law only augmented and agreed with it. Innocent till proven guilty. Except they've decided ahead of time, Jesus is guilty of what? Well, they never really did answer that question, convincingly at least. They never did adduce proof that he was worthy of death. Rather, they got together and they said, now we've got to plot and we've got to be, you know, very cunning and we've got to trick him and we've got to get rid of him, but not on the feast day. Now, how was that secretive plotting going? Well, the Lord had been telling them for months now that I'm going up to Jerusalem, or weeks at least, that I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. So was it a secret to the Lord Jesus? No. In fact, much like Abraham and Isaac going to Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, the Lord Jesus saw the place afar off. He knew from before the creation of the world what he was going to do. He knew he would have to come into this world and die to redeem the creation he had made. He'd have to save sinners for the guilt that we have and the bad things we've done. The Lord Jesus would have to come and go to the cross. So he wasn't tricked. They were only deluding themselves. Now they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And that gives you an indicator of their motivation. They don't want a riot. Why not? Because they're peace-loving people. No, not so much. Not if you read the history of the time period. They were willing, as they had some years before, to riot when the Roman army brought in their banners with idolatrous images on it and it got too close to the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, as Psalm 48 calls it. And they were willing to riot and make a tumult if it served their purposes, as one sees in the next chapter of Matthew in the events around the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But they don't want an uproar because they're afraid. If things get out of hand, the Romans will come and they'll sack us all. We'll all lose our jobs. We won't have control of the temple and the worship and the leadership of Israel, spiritually speaking. They, of course, didn't have the control politically. That was done by the Romans. But they had some spiritual control. We won't have that, so we don't want to cause an uproar. So they said, not during the feast. Now, when was the Lord Jesus crucified? During the feast. So who's in control here? His enemies? No, not so much. Now, turning from the enemies, if we're watching a film, sometimes you're seeing the bad guys plotting. And then the scene changes, right? And what do you see? The Lone Ranger, or whoever it is. You know, you see the hero. It turns to the good guys. Now, turning to the good guys, verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, actually, this is chronologically out of order. John 12, which also talks about this incident, tells us that it happened 6 days before the Passover. So here, the Spirit of God has Matthew interject something out of order chronologically, but it's right in keeping of the theme of what he's talking about. Because we're looking at the people that don't value the Lord Jesus, and so what do they do with him? They deliver him up to be crucified. And now it changes to people, at least who profess to value the Lord Jesus. They say they value the Lord Jesus. Now, certainly this woman did, because she took an extremely expensive bit of ointment. The other gospels tell us it could have been sold for 300 denarii. So we're talking about a fortune. I don't know what that equates to in modern money, but many years' worth of people's wages. This might have been a family heirloom. It might have been her life savings. It might have been a very costly investment. The Bible doesn't say where she got it or what it was for, but she purposed it this. She took this very valuable thing and unreservedly gave it to the Lord Jesus. She poured it on his head, and the other gospels tell us on his feet as well. But look at verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, you would think, being disciples of Christ, people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd say, praise the Lord. They say, that's a wonderful idea. Look at somebody doing something good for the Lord, showing appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what they said. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, a strong word, saying, why this waste? Now, the word waste comes from a word that means to weary someone, or actually it comes from a blow. It means being tired, like when you've worked so hard, you've labored, is how the word group often gets translated in the New Testament. You've worked so hard and you say, I'm beat. And they look at what she does and they're saying, it's like you squandered it. And the irony is, they start beating her with their words. They say, this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, the other gospels point out that that suggestion came from the traitor, Judas Iscariot, because as John 12 explained, he was the treasurer of the group. He held the bag or the wallet, whatever you want to say. He had control of the PayPal account, their equivalent at least. And he used to like to embezzle. He had sticky fingers. He was a covetous man. And he's seeing some of his ill-gotten gains go out the window. Now, I've no doubt that originated from his twisted heart and mind. But the sad thing is, the other disciples went along with it. And when Jesus was aware of it, verse 10 says, he says, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. See, you have completely misunderstood this woman and what she has done. You don't realize that this is for me, that she has done this because she's been paying attention. She's been listening. She's heard me say that I'm going up to be crucified, and then I'm going to be buried, and then I'm going to rise again. Now, let me tell you, on the first resurrection Sunday morning, there were women that came to the tomb to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman did not come. John 12 tells us her name's Mary of Bethany. You'll know her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus. They're also famous servants and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But she didn't come that Sunday morning. Why? Because she had already anointed the Lord's body. And it is suggested by some scholars that the potency of this oil that was put upon him, this fragrant ointment, would have still gone with him, however faintly, to the cross of Calvary. Think of it. I mean, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were able to do a quick anointing job and a quick wrapping the Lord up for burial, but they thought, we'll have to do the rest later. And those dear ladies, in the loyalty and love of their heart for the Lord Jesus, they were coming early as soon as the Sabbath was over, coming early, the first chance they got to finish the job. But it was no longer needed because they found the tomb was empty and they heard the message from the angels, he is not here, for he's risen. This woman got that because she had been listening to the Lord Jesus. In other words, she heard the word of God and believed it and acted on it out of love and devotion of her heart. Now, she could have taken a little bit of that ointment and put it on the Lord, but she took it all and gave everything to him. It makes me think of that hymn, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I mean, that's what he deserves, you know. He who gave himself for us deserves that in return We present our bodies a living sacrifice unto him. That's holy, acceptable unto God, our reasonable service. This is the spiritually logical thing to do, to give ourselves unreservedly to the Lord. Now, that woman in doing this was completely misunderstood and, sad to say, was criticized even by the disciples. But the Lord said, "Assuredly, I say to you," verse 13, "wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now, we live in a world where everybody says, put yourself forward. Show everybody how great you are. Be the authentic you. I mean, get out there and show everybody what you can do, what you bring to the world, how great you are. And women in particular are told, get out there and be forceful and loud and tell everybody that you are special and you are great and you're so important and of such value. And this woman didn't say a thing. This woman did something very humble. This woman did something very costly. And the Lord Jesus said, what she's done is going to be proclaimed throughout the world. Now, there were actresses in the days of the Lord Jesus, and we don't know their names, except for a few classical scholars, maybe, that, you know, read very avidly their ancient Sophocles. There were singers in the ancient world, male and female. And I can't name them for you, other than I know Nero on one occasion won the Isthmian Games. One of the events in the Isthmian Games was singing, but he bribed the judges, we're told. You know, we don't know about these people who tried to glorify themselves, but this woman glorified the Lord Jesus. And therefore, what she has done will be told for a memorial of her, not only throughout the whole world, but because this is the eternal word of God, what she has done is going to be there for all eternity. In heaven, we will have this Bible that speaks about what she did for the Lord. So you don't need somebody else here to see what you're doing or even to comprehend what you're doing for the Lord. If it's for the Lord sees it and will commemorate it. Well, that seemed to be the last straw for Judas. We see that after that, he goes to the chief priests and says, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, Exodus 21 tells us, if you had a slave that was gored by an ox, the damages you had to pay for the life of that slave were 30 pieces of silver. So this was the money of a slave. You talk about somebody being disenfranchised and abused and totally devalued and treated like a slave. No one knows that experience more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas got 30 pieces of silver, but he didn't live to spend it. He would later see, as he says in chapter 27, I've sinned in that I've betrayed innocent blood. And the priests say, what is that to us? He was remorseful, but he didn't find forgiveness because he didn't repent and go to the Lord Jesus Christ. I close this morning asking you, what would you do with the Lord Jesus? Do you stand in the crowd that hands him over and says, yeah, I wish he wasn't talked about. I wish people would stop preaching about Christ. I wish they'd stop imposing biblical morality on our world and telling us about sin. I don't want to hear about that. I'd just rather that Jesus go away. Well, that's basically what the people that were handing him over to be crucified were saying too. Or are you among those like the woman who came and said, even though everybody else misunderstands, I love the Lord Jesus because he's the one who dies for me and he's going to rise again. And therefore, I'm going to give what I have that the Lord may be honored, that I might glorify the Lord. May God help us to be among that latter category. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give thee praise for him, our great Savior. There's no other, and we need no other. The Lord Jesus is the Savior of sinners. We thank thee for him, and we pray for anyone here, young or old, who doesn't know him, that they'd be convicted of their sin and see clearly their need to come to the Lord Jesus by faith and receive him as their Lord and Savior. We pray for those who do know him, Father, that we would emulate this woman, that we too would pour out our lives to glorify the Lord. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.